Thank you for that reading. We come to the end of the Gospel of Luke. This is the very last sermon, the last passage in that Gospel. Just to get our brains working and thinking for a moment, I would like you please to talk to one another for a moment and think about writing a checklist. What would you put on this checklist? Is our church going in the right direction? What things would I be thinking about if I wanted to assess whether our church is going in the right direction? Or perhaps, the Lord forbid, but perhaps you are looking for another church and you're thinking, well, you know, if I had a checklist for what I should be looking for at a church, what would I put on the checklist? Just talk to one another for a quick moment and then I'll bring you back together. We're going to be thinking about that passage. All right, friends, that was a very short exercise, I know. Am I trying to get you to find another church? Absolutely not. Please do stay. We love being a part of this church, but it is an important thing to think about, isn't it? What should I be looking for in a church? Now, as we come to this passage, it's first and foremost not about church, it's first and foremost about Jesus, and particularly the resurrected Jesus. So, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Now, that tells us a very great deal here. That is to say, the disciples were very confused. Most likely they were in the same upper room that they'd shared the Lord's Supper in. When they saw Jesus, they were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. They had never understood the things that Jesus said to them while he was still alive and with them, namely that the Son of Man must be crucified, handed over, put to death, and then rise on the third day. They just never got it. And so when Jesus' crucifixion came around, there they were. They saw Jesus up on the cross. They felt, as it were, his pain for the 6 hours that he hung on the cross. They heard him cry out to his Father, and they saw his body slump when he died, so that he was being held up by nothing other than the nails, entirely suffocated as his ribcage collapsed in upon his lungs. They witnessed all of that. They witnessed the soldier stick a spear into Jesus' side just to make sure that he was dead. And sure enough, it was just one more corpse amongst all the others that they'd executed that day or that week. They witnessed all of those things. Come the Sabbath, Jesus had been in the tomb. Many of them had seen the tomb that he'd been placed in. Come the Sabbath, nothing much happened. They couldn't go anywhere or do anything. Sunday morning, some of the women went to the tomb. They'd come back even more confused because the tomb was empty. And the men that they came back to, utterly disbelieving. Sunday afternoon, the whole group of the disciples was beginning to disintegrate. You see, the point of the Road to Emmaus story, which we looked at last week, is that the disciples have started to give up. Oh, I'm going home. I'm going fishing. I'm going back to whatever it was that I used to do because it's all over. We couldn't stand against the power of the Romans. Excuse me. I think I'm going to need a water at some point. we then have the group disintegrating. They're heading back home. Jesus, of course, stops two of them and sends them back into Jerusalem. It's not until the Sunday evening when Jesus appears to a whole group of them, again in the upper room, that they are confronted together with the power of Jesus' resurrection. They're still confused. Here is Jesus. They've witnessed him die. Now he's standing in front of them very much alive, saying, "Well, didn't you get it? You know, why are you so surprised? You look like you've seen a ghost." Well, that's exactly what they felt like. Are we looking at a ghost? And so Jesus has to show them his hands and his feet. He says, "Look at my hands, look at my feet. This is where the nails went in. Can't you see that it's really me?" And he says, "Touch me, see that I have flesh and bones. You know, a ghost does not have flesh and bone." And then he said, the third test was, "Have you got something there to eat?" And they gave him a piece of fish. And this was not a fellowship meal. This is not them sitting around a table together, eating fish together. This is an experiment. What's going to happen to the fish? You know, is he going to put it in his mouth and it just falls out onto the floor? This is them watching to see whether he's actually flesh and bone, a real person with a body, or whether he's a ghost. And of course, he convinced them, no, it's really me. So, resurrection. What an extraordinary thing. But it doesn't finish with resurrection. Rather, the passage goes on at the end to talk about his ascension. And we need to bring the two of them together. So it says in verse 50, "When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven." Jesus was taken up into heaven in bodily form. And so the point of the resurrection is not just that he was raised immortal. It's not just that his body, thank you so much, brother, his body was actually transformed from a corpse into a living, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible body. It's not just that. It is actually that he has now taken that body, or he's gone in that body, into heaven. He's taken his place on the throne of heaven as a man, as one of us. And that God has given all authority in heaven and earth to a man, someone like us, who has been through the temptations that we've been through, who has been through death, as we must go through, lest the Lord return first, who has been through all of those things, been through the suffering, and has taken his humanity with him into heaven. So we have those two things together in the Gospel of Luke. The resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus. And this is the game changer, friends. This is what our entire faith hangs on. This is the point where everything gets turned upside down. It was turned upside down entirely for the disciples who come out of their confusion to begin to grasp the significance of what they are actually witnessing. And it is an utter game changer for us also. And it is either true or it is false. It can only be one or the other. If it is false, go home. You're wasting your time. People have wasted their times and their lives for the last 2,000 years believing the lie. That's what Richard Dawkins would tell you. But if it is true, then one day Richard Dawkins is going to get a big surprise. If it is true, the game has changed completely. If it is true, the goalposts have moved completely and utterly. And we should be playing the game in a whole different direction. You see, if it is true, death has been swallowed up, as the Apostle Paul puts it, and suddenly life is full of infinite possibility, instead of having a cut-off date, a use-by date, by which time it's all over. If it is true, friends, if it is true, you have grasped hold of, if it is true and you have grasped hold of that truth, then you have grasped hold of the most important thing that you could ever understand. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and therefore a down payment on your resurrection and a new creation. We'll come to that in a minute. So the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. That's what we're finishing up with in this gospel. But it is not enough simply to know what has happened. You have to understand the meaning of what has happened, do you not? And so Jesus turns to explain to the disciples the meaning of what they're actually witnessing, the meaning of what they're seeing. And you pick it up in verse 44. So I do hope you've got this open in front of you. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Now, the key word, I think, in that sentence is the word "me." See, Jesus explained to them, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the scriptures. And he names them, the Old Testament, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. That's the entire, what we call, the Old Testament. For them, it was their scriptures, it was their Bible. So Jesus is actually laying claim here to the entirety of the Old Testament. It's about him. It's all about him. Now, what he's not saying is, he's not saying every paragraph is directly talking about Jesus. That's not the meaning of this. The meaning of this is that the whole of the Old Testament, from Genesis right through to Malachi, the whole of the Old Testament is actually fulfilled in Jesus and is written in order to direct you to Jesus. It's saying that the hope that is explained in Genesis, the seed which is to come, that seed is Jesus. The hope that we have from the creation and then the fall of a redemption which is to come about in the future, that is going to be accomplished in Jesus. It's saying that in the book of the Exodus, the new life which is envisaged in the book of Exodus as they come out of Egypt, out of slavery, into a relationship with God and whom they worship, that's fulfilled by Jesus. It's saying that the law in Deuteronomy was not the final law, but it envisages a new law which is to be in the future, a spiritual law. It's Jesus. It's saying that the kings of the Old Testament are not the final king, but there is a king to come, a Messiah, Psalm 2, a king who would fulfill true kingship and be God's king amongst his people. It's saying that the true creation wisdom, which we see written for us in Proverbs and Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes, the true wisdom is Jesus. It's saying that all the prophecies of Isaiah are fulfilled in Jesus. It's saying that the pattern that's laid down in the book of Jonah, that pattern of 3 days in the belly of a whale and then going into Nineveh to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins, it's a pattern which is fulfilled in Jesus. It's saying that as you come towards the end of the Old Testament, the exile, being shut away from God, it is Jesus who brings his people out of exile and into the presence of his heavenly Father. But that's just scratching the surface. It's all about Jesus. And so when he comes to explain the meaning of his resurrection, what they're actually seeing right in front of their noses, he says, everything that must be fulfilled is written about me in the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. He turns to the Old Testament. That's going to be very important for us in a minute. We need to see, though, what is the content that he outlines in that explanation. Okay, it's all about Jesus, but then what all about Jesus? And that's explained for us. He explains it in verse 46 and 47. There's two parts to it. First of all, he said, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? The Christ will suffer, must suffer, and rise from the dead on the third day. Now, of course, this is exactly where we've got to at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Luke's brought us through the first half. So, you know, the servant in the book of Isaiah, he will see suffering, and he will give his life for the transgressions of many. All of these things, he's saying, are fulfilled in Jesus' death and his resurrection, and these men and women have been witnesses to Jesus' death and resurrection and that fulfillment. Then that's part one. Part one comes to its conclusion, as it were, at the end of the Gospels. By the way, part one has to come to its conclusion at the end of the Gospels, because that's as far as the eyewitnesses can go, isn't it? You know, Jesus' ascension, they witnessed him go up into heaven, but they can't go with him into glory. Their eyewitness testimony can only go so far. And so they see him disappear behind the clouds, as it were. They can't see him seated on the throne of heaven, although you have the Apostle John seeing it, a revelation of the glorified Christ. But as eyewitnesses, they can only go so far. And that's where Matthew, Mark, Luke and John have to finish, because that's where the eyewitness accounts must finish. But the second part, well, the second part is in verse 47, and it says, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." This is part two. Now, the second part is recorded for us by Luke in the book that we call the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. This is part two of his volumes. And part two is Jesus summarizes it here. This is what the Acts is all about, the preaching of this message of the gospel, that is, repentance into the forgiveness of sins. It's interesting to reflect on the way the gospel finishes as opposed to the way that the book of Acts finishes. The gospel has a kind of a conclusion, the ascension. Jesus' time on earth is finished. When you come to the end of the book of Acts, it's very, very different, isn't it? Do you feel like there's really a conclusion to the book of Acts? If you read through it, where do you finish up in the book of Acts? You finish up with the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome, but he's still free to proclaim the gospel despite being in prison. What sort of an ending is that? I mean, who writes a story with an ending like that? The reason is, of course, it's not finished. It's not concluded. The reason is because Acts represents the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. So we have, first of all, the completed work of Jesus Christ. That is the completed work of salvation through his death and his resurrection and his ascension. That's finished. Jesus has done all that he needed to do in order to accomplish our salvation. But that salvation now has to be applied in the lives of people, such as yourselves and myself, in order that we might repent and believe and find release from sin. And that's what part two is all about. That's ongoing. It hasn't finished. And the book of Acts is still being written. It's being written by you here in Sydney, in Parramatta. So this is the ongoing part of the message that Jesus summarizes from the Old Testament. These are the things that the Old Testament tells us had to happen. I tried to think of this part one and part two, sort of what is complete and what is still ongoing, and I thought maybe an illustration would be in landscaping. You know how in landscaping, if you want a garden landscaped, you call in the people who can carry big sleepers and things like that, and they come with a truck full of dirt and all the rest of it. They landscape your garden for you, and then they go away. It's finished. Yeah? But gardening, well, the gardening's only just begun, hasn't it? And the gardening has to keep going. You know, you still have to keep planting those plants and watering it and tending it and weeding it and, you know, doing all that stuff. And that's how you get a beautiful garden going. So you've got the completed job, the landscaping, the ongoing job, the gardening. And that's the way Jesus is picturing it here. There's the completed work of the cross and resurrection, all that Jesus has done for us to save us. But the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus at the beginning of the new age, that is ongoing still in our hearts. So that's the way that Jesus summarizes what the Old Testament tells us must happen. But we do have to look at exactly what that message is that is proclaimed. So what is the message that's proclaimed? Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. The first thing to notice here, it's in Jesus' name. There is only one name under heaven by which men and women can be saved. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Buddha is not going to save you. Muhammad is not going to save you. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. They're all misleading. They will all take you to hell. It is only Jesus who can bring you forgiven into heaven. We need to understand that really, really clearly. The one name, Jesus. There is no other name given by which a person can be saved. The second thing we need to see is repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. Now, literally, it's repentance into release from sins. Repentance is a term which we really must be familiar with. And if we're not, I've got to talk about what repentance is, an attitude of the heart. We get confused because we talk about repentance from adultery or repentance from theft or a particular sin. That's not repentance. That's the fruit of repentance. Repentance is a change of attitude in my heart where I soften my heart towards God because he has softened his heart towards me. Repentance is where I recognize God's love for me and I, instead of turning away from him, I turn myself around ready for his embrace. That's repentance. It's a deeply relational word. It's decision, but it's decision in the context of relationship and God's love for us. We see that love in the gospel, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his resurrection for our justification. We turn back to God with a softening of the heart. That's repentance. Now, this little verse here says repentance into release from sins. That's interesting, isn't it? Because it's not just repentance and, it's repentance into. So repentance becomes, as it were, the doorway, the way into a space. And in that space is release from sins. Now, release from sins is forgiveness of sin. It is at least that, but it's kind of a little bit more. It's the forgiveness of our sins and the final release so that sin no longer has dominion over us. And so what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that suddenly I'm sinless. Nowhere near that. I don't believe you are either. Very few people have said to me that they're without sin. One person once. Idiot. I shouldn't have said that. Was that recorded? It has a context. The space into which we come is not that we are sinless, but that Jesus has released us from the power of sin in our lives. We are actually at a point where we can choose to follow Jesus. Sin no longer has dominion in our lives. And even though we fail, there will come a time where that dominion is completely broken and we will be sinless with Jesus in heaven. See? Release from sins is what we are brought into through that change of attitude of repentance. All right? So that's the message. So this is the way Jesus explained to his disciples the significance, the meaning of what they were seeing in front of them. That is, Jesus raised from the dead. Then he goes on to tell them what they have to do. Right? Now, this is a little bit briefer, but he says in verse 48, this is what they're to do. You are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Two things that they're to do. First one is, they're to bear witness, testimony to the things that they've seen. The second one is they're to wait. They're to bear testimony because they have a very, very special position here, namely that they have actually seen Jesus on the cross. They've seen his body go limp. They saw him put in the tomb. They saw that he was actually dead. And now they've seen him alive. And they're to bear testimony to that. They're to actually tell people the truth that they have seen. They've been the eyewitnesses. Now, that eyewitness is carried forward for us in the scriptures. We're going to talk about that again in a minute. But they're to bear testimony. But they're to wait. They're not to bear testimony straight away. They've got to wait on. And what are they waiting for? Well, stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. That is to say, the message has to go out, not just as a human message, but a message with power. And of course, what he is speaking about is fulfilled at Pentecost, with the giving of the Spirit, Acts chapter 2. So what is it that they have to wait for exactly? It's that they can proclaim the message of repentance into the release from sins as much as they like. If the message is not anointed with the Holy Spirit, it's going to fall on deaf ears and dead hearts. It will fall like a stone. The word has to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to take that word and apply it to our hearts so that we can receive Christ and believe the message. It has to be preached by people, and it has to be applied by God's Holy Spirit. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty, joined together. It must have both. And so they're to wait. And when the Spirit comes, Peter gets up and he preaches, and it's anointed. I wonder, you know, when you hear a sermon, do you ever pray that the message would be anointed by God's Holy Spirit so that people in the room would be brought to Christ? Would you pray about that today? It's just, you know, arrow prayers, the little prayers that you shoot up while something's going on. Try those, you know. It needs to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, all right? So what are they to do? They're to testify and they're to wait. The Spirit came and then they testified. Now that brings us to the end of the passage. I want to apply this in four ways. I'd like, though, for you to think about the checklist that you made just at the beginning when I stood up, that I asked you to reflect on. I know you only had a minute to do it and you won't have had time to think about it properly or anything like that, but it's to get us thinking. That checklist was, what am I looking for in a church? What should characterize a church? Okay, and I ask that question because the interesting thing here is that even though the focus is on Jesus, resurrected Jesus, where is he standing? He's standing for the first time in the presence of his disciples. This is the first church service ever. It's God's people gathered around the risen Christ. It's an awesome occasion. And so if this is the first church service, God's people gathered around the risen Christ, then surely we should be learning something also about church. What does Jesus actually instruct them about what's going on here? And I want to draw four things out of this. And the first one is, the first thing Jesus does is he turns to his Old Testament to explain what's going on so that they can understand it. Now, we have a name for this. We call it biblical theology. This is why we study the Old Testament. This is why we have what we call this biblical theology. And if it sounds highfalutin, it's not. It just means understanding the Old Testament, the promise of Jesus in the Old Testament. That's where Jesus turned to explain what was going on. That's where we need to turn to understand what's going on. We call it promise and fulfillment. All right, so you can't understand the fulfillment if you don't understand the promise, yeah? You've got to understand the promise if you're going to see that Jesus is the fulfillment. Where's the promise? The promise is in the Old Testament. Let me try and illustrate it. So many, many years ago when our first daughter Amy was still only five, I think, six. No, she was at school. She must have been five or six. She had terrible allergies and we had to put her on what was called an elimination diet. Now, if you've been on an elimination diet, you know what I'm talking about. What it means is you strip everything out of the diet that you could possibly be allergic to, which leaves you with potato, and you live on potato for about a month while your system gets cleansed out, and then you introduce something else into the diet, okay? And then you take that out, you go for another month, cleanse the body, and you try something else, and you see how the body reacts to the various things. Well, this elimination diet took Amy 18 months. Right? She's a six-year-old kid. You know, everybody else takes their muesli bars in for play lunch. She's taking in potato. It doesn't matter how many different ways you learn to do potato, it's just not the same as a muesli bar. Okay? So, you know, we thought, well, this girl deserves a medal. So we said, look, you know, when you complete it, we're going to take you to Australia's Wonderland. You remember Australia's Wonderland? All right? Big theme park and everything. And so came the day. It was 18 months. We had a big celebration. And here's your medal. Yeah? So we had a wonderful day. Now, if I just told you that we went to Australia's Wonderland, you would understand it insofar as, yes, you were at Australia's Wonderland, but you would not understand that that was the fulfillment of a promise, a wonderful, wonderful thing that had happened, and you wouldn't understand the richness of what was actually really going on. And it's the same with the scriptures. If you don't understand the promise, you can't understand the fullness of the fulfillment. So biblical theology. This is why we teach the Old Testament. I'm really excited because next week we're going to go on to the book of Zechariah. Put up your hand if you've read Zechariah in the last 6 months. David Old. That's not fair, mate. Yeah, we've got a couple of people. That's awesome. All right? Just 12 chapters of Zechariah. Terrific little prophet in the Old Testament. Why do we do that? It's biblical theology. It's understanding the promise. It's when you read, you know, a book like Zechariah and you start to hear these sorts of phrases. You know, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a foal, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, I hope your mind's processing where that, you know, where that actually gets fulfilled in the New Testament. Or, you know, if you go to chapter 12, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. It's so rich. And look at the context in which these promises are made. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, one-third will be left in it, and these I will bring into the fire to cleanse. And suddenly you understand where we are in that prophecy. These prophecies, Zechariah is full of this stuff. And it gets picked up in the New Testament, and you start to see the richness of it. That's why we teach the Old Testament, friends. Now, just think for a minute about the church that you want to go to. If that church does not teach the Old Testament, it's deficient. It's deficient. That's the first thing. Second thing is an evangelistic program, an evangelistic priority. There's another word I'm looking for there. I'll think of it in a minute. If your church is not evangelistic, there's something wrong. Jesus said, and the message of repentance into release from sins will be proclaimed in all the nations. That's his program. That's his program for us. That's why our vision is to see our city transformed by the hope of the risen Christ, the resurrected Jesus. That's why in our mission state we say engage our city and the world with the message of the risen Christ. That's what we're about. It's because that's Jesus' program. Now, if you don't like the program, you're probably on the wrong team. Frankly, get on the right team. Don't leave the program, but you understand what I'm saying. And it, you know, you may not be the person who goes out into the square and has the gift of the gab to be able to tell someone the gospel in a way which is anointed by the Spirit so that they come to Christ. That may not be you, or it may be, and if it is, you ought to be doing it. But whatever you do to serve the gospel is part of the program. All right? It's to fill up heaven with believers, people who are made holy by Jesus Christ. All right, that's the second thing. And if a church does not have an evangelistic agenda, then it's deficient. The third thing is the apostolic gospel. You see, the apostles were they were to bear witness to what they had seen. That is kept for us in the New Testament. That is our message, and we are not to deviate from it. We have no right to add to it or take it away. We proclaim Christ and Him crucified. That was the Apostle Paul's message. That has to be our message as well. It's the apostolic gospel, not something we made up. And then finally, it has to be a church empowered from above. The Holy Spirit. That's the phrasing that Jesus uses in Luke. He says, wait, stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So the church should be clothed with power from on high. Now that does not mean signs and wonders. It doesn't mean healing miracles. It doesn't mean speaking in tongues. It's very clear what Jesus meant by it because it happens at Pentecost. It means a proclamation of the truth of the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, anointed by the Holy Spirit, so people are saved. Remember what I said? That the message has to be proclaimed by people, anointed by the Spirit, and then people turn around, they come to Christ, they're saved and brought into the kingdom. That's what it means to have the power from on high. Jesus said, you will do greater things than these, talking about his miracle. And this is what they are. It's seeing people transformed by the power of the Spirit so that the gospel is applied in their lives. They come to faith in Jesus Christ. It means living as a disciple of Christ, knowing that you can pray to him, that you have forgiveness of your sins. It's living by faith. It's being filled with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's all of those things. It's using the gifts that Christ has given to us for the benefit of his church. Four things to go on your checklist. All right? Four things to go on the checklist. Biblical theology. Apostolic gospel. And the third one was an evangelistic agenda. And the fourth one, friends, is empowered by the Spirit. That's what a church should be. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we praise and thank you for Jesus Christ, him crucified, raised from the dead. We thank you for the clarity of this word which you've given to us at the end of Luke. We thank you for the promise of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the New. We thank you, Father, for your program, that the gospel should go out to all nations. We thank you, Father, for the apostolic witness and for the power of your Spirit, which takes your word so that it is anointed to bring about repentance to life, to forgiveness and the release from sins. Father, our prayer today, this morning, is that there might be some who hear this word and by the power of your Holy Spirit turn in repentance into release from sins. Father, grant this for Jesus' sake.